Earlier this week, at our Thursday Bible study, Irene says to me, "Who chose that picture for the bulletin?" And I said, "I did." And I said, there was a purpose in that, and that was to get people wondering what it is Kevin's going to be talking about. So I have a couple of answers for Pastor Chris's question. Where are you sitting? Right here. How do we become humble? First, we remember how our fallenness compares to God's perfection. And second, we can commit to do more than we are really able to do. And people say that character is shown when we are under pressure. And these last few weeks, I have been under an extreme amount of pressure. So you get to see this morning what my character is. For Levi's birthday, we had intended to drive to Edmonton so that he and his buddies, I was going to drive them to Edmonton, he and his buddies and his cousin who lives west of Edmonton could go swimming at the water park at West Edmonton Mall. In the week before that happened, Levi got sick. And so he had the flu and it turned into an ear infection. And so he had a couple of weeks where he needed to recover from that. And so the plans got shifted to some point in the future. And that point in the future was yesterday. Another thing that was puts me under pressure is that I've been extremely busy at work. And due to pressures at work where I've had to put in extra time, and Levi's thing yesterday, which I was to drive him to, that put me under a lot of pressure such that this week I saw 4 o'clock in the morning a couple of times. On Thursday, it was because I had stayed late after work until 4 in the morning finishing something that I needed to get finished for the morning. So I went home and I got a couple hours of sleep and I walked into work just before 8 in the morning, just like everything was fine. And I presented what I had, the work that I had done, and it was all good. And then I had some things I needed to do in the morning, and then I went home and I had a 2-hour nap in the afternoon at home after that. But we also had planned to leave our house at 6 in the morning on Saturday so that we could get Levi and his friends to the water park in time for opening, which we did. So I saw 4 o'clock in the morning staying up until that point, and the second 4 o'clock actually happened this morning when I got up in order to finish my sermon. I had, knowing that I was going to Edmonton, I brought my computer with me and I planned to work on my sermon while the kids were swimming. And I also had planned one other thing, and that was to visit a used bookstore that I had been to previously a few years ago in Edmonton. So when I dropped the kids off, I went and visited this used bookstore and then headed to a library not far from West Edmonton Mall so I could work on my sermon. And I got a really good go of it, but it wasn't finished. So this morning it got finished. So you'll be able to see what happens when Kevin produces a sermon under an extreme amount of pressure. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, I am leaning entirely on you. Lord, you know the state of my mind. You know the state of my heart. You know the state of the hearts of the people that are sitting here listening to my voice. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would translate everything that comes out of my mouth into something that can be absorbed by the hearts of the people here as coming from you, from your mouth, rather than from mine. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the telling forth of your word this morning. Amen. So, again, the picture, you're probably wondering, why that picture? I'll get to that later. I've noticed as I've gotten older that I am attending more and more funeral services, including my father's in May, and that of a member of my chapter of the Christian Motorcyclists Association who was close enough to us that he took my kids to the CMA Christmas banquet a couple of years ago. I considered him a friend, and he considered me his friend. And also to the funeral of a member of my Thursday Bible study, who most of you don't know because she didn't attend our church. On Friday, Sandra attended the funeral of the husband of a neighboring couple that Levi shovels snow for. I've also attended funeral and memorial services previous to these, of course, including that of a friend's young adult son who accidentally overdosed. And one in Rocky Mountain House for a church-going husband and father of three young girls who took his own life with a rifle. What I've noticed in some of these services is the increasing mention of God's unconditional love, with the implication that the grieving can rely upon it for their own comfort, that they can be assured that their departed loved one is now in a better place in the presence of this unconditional love. This troubled me, as I know that Jesus certainly didn't teach universalism. That is, that we will all enter heaven regardless of how we've responded to the light of the gospel that we've been given. In fact, he said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. For those who find it are few. I've also heard that this unconditional love of God idea, I've heard this idea sprinkled about, not only in funeral services, but from the mouths of those whose Christian faith, I'm sure, is sincere. Can we get the next slide, please? Yeah, that's what I should have called for that one before when I was talking about funerals. The next one, please. And the next one. Given that God's love in conferring salvation, in declaring believers to be his heirs, is not unconditional, as John 1 says, that to become children of God, we must receive, believe in, and believe in his Son, in what sense might his love be unconditional? Can you go to the next slide, please? Thank you. I remembered a book that I had purchased when its title intrigued me and the reputation of its author convinced me, and that I subsequently read a couple of years ago, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Don Carson. I reread the book, and it does an excellent job of describing the love of God and deals with the unconditional adjective that people use. I rarely come up with a theological idea on my own, and when I do, my first instinct is to either distrust the idea or distrust my claim to originality, because compared to the thinkers and ideas in 2,000 years of church history, it's highly unlikely that I would come up with something both new and worthy of conveying to others. I will be unabashedly using material from Carson's book. Before I do that, though, I would like to discuss the origin of the term unconditional love. Let's have the next slide, please. Coined by German psychoanalyst Erich Fromm in 1934, the concept was developed in his 1956 book, The Art of Loving. Fromm naively believed that a father's love was always conditional and couldn't be forfeited by sins. Was always conditional upon success, good behavior, etc., while a mother's love was unconditional and couldn't be forfeited by sins or transgression. Anyone here know that to be true? I don't think that is true. His ideas were refined in the 1960s by the human psychologist Carl Rogers, humanist psychologist, who suggested that therapists should try and offer their clients unconditional positive regard. Through this unjudgmental acceptance, the client would integrate the unwanted parts of their personality and become more self-accepting. He rejected all forms of authoritarian government, including God's. This is Fromm. He portrayed the God of the Old Testament as a self-seeking authoritarian. He was an atheist and argued against the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He believed that man is the measure of all things. He did not oppose religion as long as it was subjective. He taught that a person must love himself, accept himself, and esteem himself in order to reach his highest potential. He did not see love as coming from outside himself. He said, "I am loved because I love." Fromm describes a truly religious person as one who does not pray for anything and does not expect anything from God. He says that a truly religious person does not love God as a child loves his father or his mother. And so from Fromm's point of view, faith in God is replaced by faith in self. And love for God is replaced by love for self. This is the originator of the idea of unconditional love. Back to Don Carson's thoughts. And we can have the next slide, please. Five different ways the Bible speaks of the love of God, according to Mr. Carson. The first is intra-Trinitarian love, specifically between the Father and Son. And specifically that because the Bible doesn't speak anywhere of love between the Father or the Son and the Holy Spirit, although we assume that it is there, it just is simply not addressed in Scripture. But we do have John 3:35, which says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And John 14:31 says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." I won't be focused on the intra-Trinitarian love this morning. Second, in the next slide, please. Providential love for all his creation and specifically for mankind. In Genesis 1, where God calls his creation good, and after creating man on the sixth day, he says, "It is very good." This indicates his love for creation and for mankind in general. Matthew 6, verses 26 and 28 to 30 say, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So God's sustenance of the world and of us could be considered unconditional. We have the idea that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Third, next slide, please. God's love in his general call to salvation. John 3:16, we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God loves the world. What is notable here is not so much that God loves the world or that he sent his Son, but that God loves the world such as it is, a world that rejects him to a large degree. So God so loved that world that he gave his only Son. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." God wants his gospel presented to everyone in the world, showing his love for them. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways.'" So God's call to all men to repent and be saved could be considered unconditional. Fourth, slide, the next slide, thank you. God's particular, effective, selecting love for the elect. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8 is God addressing his chosen people, the people of Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your forefathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. So both of these verses that I've read so far have indicated God has placed his love specifically upon a chosen people, the people of Israel, as opposed to the rest of the nations surrounding Israel, on Jacob rather than on his brother Esau. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved who? The church, and gave himself up for her. Specifically, he gave himself up for the church, his chosen people. God's love in salvation is conditional on his selection out from others. Next slide, please. God's conditional love, and this is the final type of love that we'll talk about this morning. God's conditional love, or his blessing for his people, is dependent on our faithfulness to him. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. John 15:9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If we were, by being saved, if we were automatically experiencing the love that everyone who is saved experiences, we would not be commanded to abide in his love. We need to do something to experience the blessing of his love that is beyond our salvation. John 15, verse 10, the next verse says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's a condition. Our scripture reading for this morning, Psalm 103, I'll read some verses from that psalm. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And so I'll stop here and point out that this psalm is written about God's love for his chosen people, Israel. Yet, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, verse 11, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. The implication is here that if we do not fear him as we should, we do not experience his love in a way that we otherwise could. Does this mean God's love is taken away altogether? No. This means we don't experience it in the same way. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those, again, who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. But to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, that is who gets to experience his steadfast love. Hebrews 12, I'm not going to read, but you can look that up for yourselves, talks about God's discipline as a father disciplines the child of the one he loves. So for us to not experience his discipline, which we might think of as his anger, his wrath, his punishment, when we are not doing what he wants us to do, while not taking us out of salvation, we can experience that as his children because he wants to correct us, because he loves us. As a matter of illustration, and you'll see how this connects, and now you'll see how these images come in. I have always had a love for cars from a boy on. As a little boy, I looked across the street, and our neighbor had there's a young man that lived there, and he had one of these cars with the fat tires on the back, and it was jacked up with the white wall, the white lettering on the tires, and I just thought that was awesome. You know, look how powerful that car looks. When I was a kid, I built Lego cars with steering. They could steer a little steering wheel on top of them so that I could practice parallel parking my Lego car. I was fascinated by vehicle suspension, how the wheels go up and down when it goes over bumps. I made Lego vehicles that used rubber bands as springs, and I would run them. I'd make a box that was part of the school bus or whatever and fill it with marbles to weigh it down so it would have a smooth ride over the bumps that I drove it over. When I got a little bit older, I read books about how to make a car handle, about how sway bars or anti-sway bars affect the handling, how the suspension geometry affects how it handles and keeping the tires in contact with the pavement. When I was a kid again, my dad bought a 64 Chevy 2, and I loved the compact lines of that car. I just loved the look of it. This car he bought for my mom to drive, and so she learned to drive and drove that, and later on it was his car to drive to work. And so I like that. You know, I was thinking, you know, it's not only was it a Chevy 2, it was a Chevy 2 SS. And all that meant was a trim level. It didn't mean that it had some hot V8 in it. But I always was thinking, man, I want to turn that car into a hot rod when I'm a teenager. I loved the cars on movies and TV. The General Lee of the Dukes of Hazzard, the Mustang in the movie Bullet being driven by Steve McQueen. I loved the Smokey and the Bandit Trans Am. I loved cars in general. When I was a boy, my dad bought a truck for $800 and then sold the Chevy 2 for $500 when it started to burn oil. To my sadness, my plans to hot rod it were out the window. My dad was a very practical man when it came to cars, and that's when a car had outlived its usefulness, you'd find somebody who was willing to buy it. And I'm sure the buyer of that car did turn it into a hot rod because it was of that age. It was probably worthy of it. I learned to drive with that truck. And can we get the... there we are. Hey, I'm actually on top of the slides there. This image that you see is very similar to the truck that my dad had that I learned to drive on. That one's a little bit fancier because it has a chrome bumper and a chrome strip that goes down the side and some fancy wheels on it. But it was the same color. It looks blue. It looks like a robin's egg blue in this picture, but it's actually more green than that. But that's what I learned to drive in. This truck had power nothing. It had manual brakes, no power vacuum assist on the brakes. So if you wanted to stop, you had to push hard. It had a standard transmission that had a bull low as the first gear. And so you had to learn how to work that. And the clutch on that was heavy. Later on, I drove for the 88 Olympics. I drove school buses driving tourists around to the different sites. And that school bus did not drive very much differently than that truck did. It didn't have power steering. When I was, And that truck, the steel on the body of that was thick. Like today, if you push against the side of a car, you'll dent the car if you push hard. On that thing, it had a crease behind the back wheel, behind one back wheel. And I tried to get in there with a hammer to bang out that crease, and I couldn't move that crease. It was thick metal, and it was heavy metal. And that made it a challenge to parallel park, which I loved. I loved the challenge of parallel parking. And when I was 16 years old, I worked during the Stampede at the Stampede. And so I would park up on Scotchman's Hill. And usually the only spots there were on the really steep hills that are difficult to park into. And so by the time I had that thing with its heavy clutch and no power steering and no power brakes, by the time I had it parked, I felt like I'd had a workout. My right leg was still good, but my left leg was done after working that clutch. But this is all to say that I love driving it. I also had a few adventures of it. There's one road that is now closed that is in the Crescent Heights, Regal Terrace kind of area just off of Edmonton Trail. And it is 2nd Avenue Northeast, where you're driving over this crest where it becomes to be sloped. And it's the steepest road in Calgary. And as you're going over this crest, you wonder, is there any road behind the hood of the car? It kind of reminded me of, you know, the San Francisco hills. But I had that going down, and then two-thirds of the way down the hill, there was a road that crossed that road. And so it leveled off for that crossroad, and then it went down again. And I had that truck airborne, probably by 6 inches or more, going over that crossroad. And that was a lot of fun. I remember there was one girl that I took on a date once, and I took her to that hill just... What? No, he's not listening at all. And so I decided to add a little bit of emotional excitement, and I took her to this hill, and where the road disappears, and then I start to and then she starts screaming, and we didn't get airborne that time, but it's good fun. So the point of all this is that I love that truck. Like I loved the Chevy 2 Nova before, but I got to drive this one. But there came a point where that truck started to burn oil, and my dad had already done all the building on the yard that he needed to do, that he needed a truck for. The fence was built, the garage was built, all the dirt had been hauled, so he didn't really need a truck anymore. And so he sold that truck for $900, which is $100 more than he paid for it years before. And there goes my truck. So ever since then, I've kind of had a dream to buy a truck similar to that one. It doesn't have to be the same year exactly. It doesn't have to be the same color. But I'd like to pick up something like that. So my plans to buy a truck like that are still ongoing. And we've just become very non-spiritual here, haven't we? There is a website that is dedicated to these 67 to 72 General Motors trucks. And flip to the next slide, please. And there's a young man there who, he looks like a teenager, but he's a father. And he has a thread on that about that he calls Grandpa's 71 C10. So that's what that truck is. The grandpa in this story is actually his father, and his kids call it Grandpa's truck. So his father had this truck. It's a 71, and he had bought it in 77. And he drove it until 87 or so, when something happened with the engine. The engine was no good anymore, and so he parked it beside the shed. And his son always had a dream of finding that truck. And so he set his eyes on that truck, and he finally decided that he was going to restore it. So what he did first is he bought an engine for it. Before he hauled this thing home, he bought an engine for it, and he rebuilt that engine so it would be ready to go into this truck with the bad engine. He went to get the truck. Next slide, please. And it was on a trailer, but there you see an idea of the condition of that truck. Sometimes that's the condition that we're in when God finds us, right? You know, Jesus, take the wheel, but sorry, I don't have a seat for you. Next slide, please. So there's the engine that he's pulled out of that truck. And then the next slide, please. And here he is installing his rebuilt engine into that truck. Now we're going to get back to the spiritual side of this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the people of Israel defiled their land by their ways and deeds. So God displaced them among the nations where they profaned his name. I don't remember if I had Ezekiel 36 up on the slide. So can we go to the next one? Let's see if we have it there. No. Okay, so hang tight. Don't look at that one. I will read then. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and in brackets I'll say, by you, people of Israel. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Are we seeing how this connects with that scripture? Taking out that heart of stone, that engine that is seized, and giving the truck a heart of flesh, one that actually runs. Being a car lover, I love to go to Show and Shines, and we can go to the next slide now. And that's why I'm wearing this shirt. It's from a Show and Shine. And there's a huge one in Three Hills that happens on the first Saturday every June. And this is a photo from that. And that photo doesn't even contain the half of it. If you were to turn the camera to the right, you would see an equivalent array of cars going the other direction as well. We like to think of ourselves as show cars, in that we are all shiny and new-looking, restored. We are pleasing to God. This year in January, I was representing the Christian motorcyclists at the motorcycle show down at Stampede Park. And I decided that I would, because it's difficult to engage people in a conversation that quickly goes to spiritual matters. You can talk about motorcycles, you can talk about what church they went to or go to and so on. But really, if you want to present the gospel to someone, you have to make a deliberate effort. And years of going to these shows, I know that that is an extremely difficult thing. So I decided this year I was going to try and use a little trick to get people talking. And I had an informal poll, and I would say to people as they're interested in our booth, I have a one-question poll. Would you be willing to answer that one question? And most people would say yes. And my one question to them is, where do you believe you will be going? What will happen to you once you die? And of course, there are some that believe that they will just be gone. No more experience. They experience as much as that handrail experiences now. Now that the wood is cut and it's dead. It's not alive. It's not experiencing anything. And others, probably the majority of people, believe that they were going to heaven. I asked, can I ask you a second question, since you've answered it that way? And that is, on what basis will God allow you into heaven? And most of these people, there were a few Christians who had an excellent idea. They had a firm grasp on what is required by God to enter the kingdom of heaven. But some of them, most of them would say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I probably in the balance, I'm more good than I am bad. And what was that? Oh, really? Yes. And I said, well, here's what Scripture has to say about it. And I'd give them a couple of citations from Scripture that point out our fallenness. And their response to that is, here are the Ten Commandments. Here are a couple of the Ten Commandments. One, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you used it in a profane way? And almost all of them had. I think there was a Mormon fellow who could honestly say that he hadn't. And I said, well, even right there, you're shot down compared to God's standard. Have you ever stolen anything in your life? Even as a kid, shoplifted a piece of gum or something? Yes. Well, that makes you what? What would they call somebody who's stolen something? A thief. You've fallen short of the kingdom of God. So it leads on to the ability to, once they hear the bad news, to give them the good news, and that God in his mercy has done something for them, and that they need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But this is why we need to understand what God's love is. That it is not unconditional in the sense that most people who do not know God assume it to be. God's love, in it being effective for their salvation, is conditional. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. And I think at this point I stopped putting scriptures in. What's on the next slide here?
More cars?
Let's see. What's the next one? Okay. Is that the last one? Okay. That'll be fine sitting right there. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness to come, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth." Romans chapter 9 speaks of God's sovereign choice of whom he blesses in salvation, deciding before we are even born, and in fact, Scripture says before the foundation of the world, to have a chance to do, before we are even born and have a chance to do good or bad. Romans 9, 14 through 16 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part in that he chose before we even had a chance to sin?" What is the answer to that question? Those who might know. Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's answer is by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That truck sitting in the weeds had no idea the young man had plans to save it. But once it was given a new engine, it could respond to the owner pressing its gas pedal. Once the truck was alive, there was still much work to do, but you know the young man has plans to make it run and look beautiful. Just as God does for us who love him and are called according to his purpose. There is, of course, much more to say about God's love, but we are already at noon, and I thought this sermon was going to run short, but it hasn't. I will end with another little story, and that is when I went to that used bookstore in Edmonton, I found this, the Mennonite hymnal, which is the hymnal that the church that I grew up in used. When I got home, I actually found out that I had already purchased one. It was on my shelf, so I have two copies now. And this morning, when I was eating my breakfast, before I got to finish my sermon, I was looking at it. And this was owned by, it has the First Mennonite Church Edmonton has a stamp in it, and the owner of this hymnal's name. And just inside the back, on the back page here, it says, The Love of God, 538. As I'm preparing a sermon on the love of God, that happened to be in this hymn. So I'll leave the words of this hymn with you. The love of God is greater far than tongues or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away, and I didn't look that word up. Anybody know what hoary means? H-O-A-R-Y? I'll have to look that up for my own. You can look it up for you, I'll look it up for me. But I ran out of time this morning for some details here. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. And this last verse, I did do a little bit of looking on this. The first two verses are written by the hymn writer, F.M. Lehman, and it was written around 1917. I did find out that he was born in Germany, and then when he was a preschooler, his family moved to the U.S., and that's where he grew up and married his wife and went to seminary and so on. But he integrated as his last verse, something that had been written by rabbis probably in the year 1200 or so, translated to English. So this is a Jewish hymn, this last verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.